I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to two very specific places. In the New Testament, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. In the Old Testament, we're going to be in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 2. As you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 5, we continue today, if you're a first-time guest or visitor, or even a long-term member, we continue today in a message series entitled, If I Were the Devil. And the entire goal, the entire purpose of this message series is simply this. How people who call themselves children of God, those who believe in Jesus Christ and their personal Savior, please understand, if that's who you are today, according to what the Word of God says, you have just been put a target on your back, and the devil desires to destroy you, to devour you, and to deceive you. That is his goal and his purpose in your life. And what we want to do over these next couple of weeks in particular is we want to take one very simple, solitary verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We're going to break it down phrase by phrase and word by word, because in this very simple verse, the Lord has given us the wisdom of the ages to understand how our enemy, how the devil, how that entity in the Bible known as Satan, how he operates, how he functions. And what we're going to see over the next few weeks is this. He wants to deceive you. He wants to destroy you. And he wants to devour you. Please understand, the devil is not here to tickle your ears and to suck on your toenails. That's not what he wants to do. He wants to absolutely take your life, your relationships, your finances, your health. He wants to take everything that is valuable to you and he wants to absolutely destroy it and devour it. But today, as we begin looking at this verse, before he can deceive us, before he can destroy us, before he can devour us, he must first distract us. And so as we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, today we're going to learn how is it that the devil distracts us into his plan and ploy. Verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now in this very simple verse, it begins by telling us to be sober, to be vigilant. Allow me to give you the New Revised Jeff version of those first two phrases. Wake up and get your head out of the sand is what God is saying. He said, you need to be alert. You need to pay attention because your enemy, the devil, is roaring as a lion seeking to devour you. Now, before we get to the very specific points of how the devil distracts us, there is an imagery that is used in this verse that is necessary for us to understand and to unpack. It says that the devil is a roaring lion. Now, I want you to think about that with me for just a moment. The lion is the king of the jungle. That means he can eat whomever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants. He is the biggest. He is the strongest. He is the king. But the hunting style of a lion is not, he does not hunt in ignorance. I mean, can you imagine some of you guys been standing in a deer stand all morning long? And the perfect buck comes crossing your path. Can you imagine yelling at him before you shoot him? Doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? Why? Because in roaring or in making a sound, you would actually scare off the target in which you're aiming to hit. Yet here it says the lion is roaring. This is important for us because what we see in this passage of Scripture is that the technique that the devil uses to ultimately devour us is a very unique hunting tactic. He says he does it as a lion who is roaring. Now, there is a strategy that a pride of lions will often use in hunting that encapsulates this imagery. There are those times out in the field, so to speak, where a pride of lions somehow in their communications decides that it's time to trap their prey. And one of the strategies that lions will implement is described in 1 Peter 5:8. What the pride of lions will do is this. They will take, and please do not take offense to the imagery or to the vocabulary I'm using. They will take the most mature or the oldest of the male lions, that male of which probably has multiple generations that have come after him, that lion who's not quite as feeble as he used to be, not quite as fast as he used to be, and most assuredly, his teeth are not near as strong as they used to be. In other words, for him to hunt as he did years ago will no longer suffice. So one of the strategies that is implemented is that a pride of lions will take, for lack of better terms, Grandpa Lion, put him out in the middle of the field, and he will begin to roar. Now, it's not a roaring of prey, but he is literally signaling to the community that he is old, he is broken down, he is tired, and he is vulnerable. It's almost that desperation, I've had it with this thing called life. Can you imagine the excitement from the hyenas and all the other animals in the area when they see this? I mean, this is the guy who ate their first cousin. This is the guy who has wrecked their lives for generations. The one who has tormented them. Now all of a sudden, they've got a shot at the big boy. They've got a chance. Why? His teeth aren't what they used to be. He's lying in the middle of the field and he's roaring to basically say, I've had it with this thing called life. So what happens is the beasts of the field who have been tormented for generations by this lion begin to encroach upon him. And can you just sense that they're beginning to salivate? This is it. We're finally going to get the king of the jungle. We're finally going to eat the one who's been eating all of us. But in that strategy, as those animals grow closer and closer, what they did not realize is that encircling the perimeter around the field were the young, aggressive, sharp-toothed lions. It's a trap. And when the lion begins to roar, he's not giving up. All he's doing is pulling the prey to him. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says that we need to be sober and we need to be vigilant because our enemy, the devil, he operates as a roaring lion. What he does in our lives, what he does in our families, what he is doing in our culture, our communities, and in our country is he is roaring in the field and he is pulling the masses to him. And what is happening is this. That person after person, family after family, community after community, and God forbid, country after country, is slowly becoming his prey as he draws them in. So how do we fight against this? And I think the first thing to understand today is that the first mechanism or the first strategy that the devil uses is to distract us, to get us to go after something we would never in our right mind or volition go after. How does he do that? As a roaring lion, how does he get us to be willing to be devoured? How does he get an entire culture to say, sure, go ahead and chew us up? Well, I think there's a strategy that he implores with this imagery that we're going to see defended in the Word of God. The first point of strategy is this. In order to distract us, he insists that change must happen in our lives. In other words, the word change is, by the way, it's not a good word, and it's not a bad word. The word change is kind of like a brick. You can use a brick to build somebody a house. You can build a brick to throw through somebody's window. The brick doesn't care what you do with it. It's what's being done with it. Change is the same thing. Change is not necessarily bad, and change is not necessarily good. But what the devil tries to do in our lives is convince us that which God has been doing for years, what he's been doing literally for centuries, that we need a change for that. We need to do something different. It literally means to take the way we've been doing it, to dismiss it, and to embrace a new philosophy of life. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. The one whom we know as the weeping prophet. I want to share with you a passage of scripture that God spoke to his people in what we know as Old Testament days. A group of people, much like our families today, much like our communities today, much like our culture today, had become overconfident in their life. And beginning in verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 2, listen to what God says. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. what God is telling His people is that that which had been built years ago, that which had been established for hundreds of years, they were beginning to change the system. Now, you know, in our culture today, there has been a word that has been propagated by the powers that be for about 6 to 8 years. The word that is on the forefront of the campaigns, the word that is out in all the verbiage, is that we need change. You know the thing that marvels me about the last half decade? Is that in all of the communication that something needs to change, nobody, to my knowledge, ever quoted Proverbs 24:21. You know what Proverbs 24:21 says? It says, fear God and the king. Then it says this, do not meddle with those given to change. The Bible makes it very clear. If God has been doing something, don't mess with people who want to change what God's been doing. And that is the process of distraction. The lion roars and says, ah, finally, you can do what you want to do, how you want to do it, without consequence. It's about time you did it the way you want to do it. You know, one of the blessings and the privileges that I've had in life, much like the graduates that we recognize today, the Lord's allowed me to have a process of education in my life. And I like to tease high school graduates, when I prayed over you, that this may not be the end, it may be the beginning. I actually went to college longer than I did public school. Now, I got multiple pieces of paper, so don't read too much into that, parents. But at my last stage of education, and please understand, you do not even have to be in a higher area of learning to grasp this principle I'm going to teach you. Anybody listening to my voice, from the youngest to the oldest, can get this. One of the most valuable lessons I ever learned is that when you're researching something, when you want to know something, whatever the subject matter is, that the best thing you can do is go to what we call primary sources. A primary source is the one that actually said it, the one that actually wrote it, or the one that actually demonstrated it. Let me break this down in simplistic language. Facebook is not a primary source. Social media, Twitter, internet, television is not necessarily a primary source. The movies that we watch about things that have happened in the past, that's not a primary source. That's a story of something that happened that's been filtered through writers and editors and such. And one of the biggest blessings that I got was I got educated that whatever you believe or think, go back all the way to whoever first said it, first did it, or first wrote it, and see what they said. Why is this important? Whether you know it or not, in this culture and in this country, there is a battle. There is a war taking place. And here's the battle. How was this country started? And everybody wants to argue about it and talk about it and debate about, was it this kind of person or that kind of person? Did they believe this or they believe that? But you know the problem with that is? The major portion of the masses that are listening to the rhetoric have never even bothered to look at the original source. See, one of the advantages that I've had in life, thanks to one of my children on a field trip with his class, I've been to Washington, D.C. I've walked the streets, I've touched the buildings, I've been there. And people want to say, well, you know what, this country really wasn't started on biblical principles. I got a very theological word for you. You ready? That's rubbish. Did you know that the train station that runs through D.C. was built before 1900 and has 3 Bible verses on it? I mean, come on, people. They carved it in stone. And yet we want to argue, is that really what they thought? Well, they didn't just write it down. They carved it out of stone. And what's happening is we've decided, no. Let's change our culture. We need change that will bring us something different than what we've had. Do you hear the lion roaring? Why? Because what we've said to the young and to the old, to the men and to the women, is we said, no. Let's do it differently than the way we've been doing it. Let me ask you a question. When the lion hunts his prey, I've already given the imagery. How does it work out for the ones who are gravitating to the lion? Doesn't work out good, does it? No. Why? Because it begins with this idea of implementing change. And then once you implement change, it says to be sober and to be vigilant. I think there's a second stage that happens. See, once the mindset of change seeps in, then there's this mentality of complacency. Now, let me define for you complacency. Complacency is a mentality or an attitude that it doesn't really matter, just kind of let be what is. In simplistic terms, complacency is laziness. It is a willingness not to work, not to fight, just saying, it's okay. Let me give you a biblical illustration of what happens when you change how you're doing things in life and allow complacency to settle in. Y'all remember a guy in the Old Testament known as King David? I mean, after all, outside of Moses, he's probably the most famous character in the Old Testament outside of God himself. You go to the Middle East today, and you still go to the city of David, something he built 3,000 years ago. He took the kingdom of God bigger than it had ever been, stronger than it had ever been. He did more for the sake of God than possibly any other person outside of Moses in the Old Testament. Why is that so significant? Let me tell you why it's significant. Because in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, David got complacent. David got lazy. David decided that he would change the way he was doing things and see how it would work out. See, in verse 1 of that chapter, it says, "And in the days in which kings go out to war, David stayed home." Where was David supposed to be? He was supposed to be out on the battlefield. Where was he? He had that attitude of, it just really doesn't matter. It's no big deal. I want to stay here in the comfort of what I already have. Let me tell you how that worked out for him. One night, David couldn't sleep. We don't know why. He goes out on the top of his house. He looks down over the city that he built. And there before his eyes is a young lady whom we know as Bathsheba. Now, for those of you who know the biblical story, how'd that one work out? Because in that story, there is not only a marriage that is broken up, there's not only a child that dies, but there is a husband who is killed on the front lines of battle. Why? Because David got complacent. See, he was supposed to go out and fight. He was supposed to go out to war. But let me tell you the mentality of complacency. You ready for this? Because we in America need to hear this. A complacent mentality is when you begin to think that you're too valuable to God for the risk at which may be involved. He basically said, hey, I'm the king, I'm David, I can't risk my life out there. That's complacency. When we start beginning to think that our lives, our desires, our needs, and our wants are so important to us, it doesn't matter what happens around us, what is happening is we begin to gravitate toward that lion who's wanting to devour us. It begins with changing our mindsets. Then we get this lackadaisical mentality. And then third on the list is we begin to have a lifestyle of convenience. Now, let me share with you what I mean by convenience. Simply put, convenience means getting something in a very readily state. Today, you could go get in your car, go to almost any corner in our community, and you will find that we have stores that have been called convenience stores, right? Let me tell you about convenience stores. You go into a convenience store and get a 20-ounce beverage, and it will cost you more than the 2-liter at the grocery store. See, when convenience is at stake, the price will be paid. Why is it convenient? Because sometimes, particularly when you're traveling, there may not be another place to eat or to drink for 20, 30, 40 miles. I'm out from West Texas. Some places in West Texas, it's days before you'll find something else. And so it's convenient. We're willing to pay a certain price for what we can get. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege with my oldest son. Went to a baseball game together, just mano a mano. It was a reward for him for something that he had accomplished academically. And we're there at the ball game. And when the ball game started, here's what I told him. I said, son, not before the first pitch, but not after the last one. At some point during the game, between innings, when you say it, we're going to go eat. Now, they had a place up there where you can eat on the deck and still watch the game and such. So we weren't going to miss any of the game. I think it was about the middle of the fifth inning. Turned to me and said, Dad, can we go eat? So understand, we're going to go eat at the ball game, and his mom and my wife aren't there to monitor what we're eating. This is a wonderful situation. We go up, and we're pretty what I consider frugal. We ordered two orders, one for him and one for me, a set of chicken tenders, French fries, and a Coke. $38! Do you know how many bags of chicken tenders I can buy at Sam's for $38? What were we paying for? We were paying for convenience. And see, that's the problem. Once we begin to change our mindset, once we begin to be very casual in our mentality, then what happens is we begin to get a mentality of convenience. Whatever is just available. Ladies, I've heard this said more than one time between y'all at times. He may not be Mr. Right, but he's Mr. Right Now. You know what that is? That is making a decision of not doing what is best or what God wants, but what is simply available. That's what they're... It's a thing of convenience. Now, biblically speaking, we have some great imagery here. In Galatians chapter 2, we have a story between Paul and Peter. Now remember, Paul used to be Saul. He was the one who rebelled against and was killing the Christians, particularly on the road to Damascus where he was gloriously saved. Years later, they're in Galatians chapter 2, and Paul was recounting how at one point there was a problem. See, Peter had been called as the apostle to the Jewish people, and Paul had been called as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, you do understand that as a Jewish and a Gentile individual, there are much different guidelines for a life. And just one of the things that I am so grateful for being a Gentile is this, that there is no problem with pork and or barbecue in my life. That's okay. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, it said that Peter, the apostle to the Jews, was hanging out with a bunch of Gentiles who happened to be believers. And guess what? They were having a good old-fashioned Baptist pork barbecue fellowship. I mean, they were going to town. It was buffet everywhere. And what did Peter decide to do? He said, you know what? I'm free in Christ and I've got some liberty. And well, the barbecue's right here and it's not going to be that big a deal. So he decided, rather than waiting on who he was waiting on, let's just go ahead and eat the barbecue. I mean, it's convenient. It's already here. It would be a waste of energy to go somewhere else. Just about the time the bone was coming out of his mouth and the sauce was on his lip, the Jewish people who he had an appointment with showed up. And Paul took him to task. And he basically said this, why would you sacrifice what you are doing for God for some simple pleasures today? You know, that's what convenience will do to us. When we become a life of convenience, it's not about waiting on what God wants. You know, there's a two-word phrase that we need to learn today. If you learn nothing else, this is a biblical principle. Delayed gratification. You don't need it all right now. And that's the problem. Our culture is so convenient. Let me tell you how convenient it is. And this is not a promotion for or a statement against. There's not much you cannot get at Walmart. It doesn't matter what's on the list. If she calls me, my wife calls me while I'm there, no matter what she needs, it's there somewhere. You know, that's become our life. Anything we want to watch, anything we want to experience, anything we want to participate in, it's just conveniently there. And what has happened is that roaring lion has changed our mindset about the things of God. He's gotten us lackadaisical about the things of God. And now all of a sudden, if it's convenient, all of a sudden we say, well, that must be just what I'm going to participate in. But see, that convenience leads to another issue. It's called compromise. Let me give you the definition of compromise. When you compromise, you trade an eternal truth for a temporary pleasure. That's what compromising is. To compromise is saying, it doesn't matter what God said, it doesn't matter what God wants, I'm going to exchange that for what I want to experience and have right now. I want what I want right now, and I don't care who or what it costs. There's a compromise that takes place. You know, there's a great story in the Old Testament regarding compromise. It's the son of David. His name was Solomon. By the way, Solomon is the one who God came to David and said, not you, but your son's going to build the temple. Solomon is the one who is probably wealthier than any other human being the planet has ever seen. But in the life of Solomon, God comes to him and says, Solomon, what do you want more than anything? He could have said riches. He could have said power. What does he say? I want wisdom. I want to know how to make decisions and how to live this thing called life. Shortly thereafter, as he was being an instrument of this wisdom, there came a knock on the door, and there were two ladies and one baby. And those two ladies came, and they presented their case to Solomon. And the story goes in the Bible, this is 2 Kings chapter 3, by the way, that they both had a child, and both were nursing a child, but in the night, one of their children had died, passed away, and so there was a dispute on which mother was actually the mom to the living child. And they came to Solomon and said, you're the wisest of us all. You need to make this decision for us. And in the wisdom of the ages, Solomon calls to his assistant and says, bring me the sharpest sword you got. They said, what are you going to do with that? He said, I'm going to cut the baby in two. I'm going to give one of you one half and one of you the other. The woman whose child it was screams and no! Give her the child. Why? Because Solomon knew and understood that the woman whose child it actually was would rather have somebody else raise it than have it die right there on the table. Can I go into the headlines for just a moment? In 1973, as a culture and as a country, we decided that it was actually a better choice to kill the babies than to have somebody else raise them. And what we've done is we've compromised 50 million lives in this country. He said, how did we start doing it? Let me tell you how we started doing it. We started doing it by thinking, let's do it differently than God wanted to. Then we got lazy, and then we allowed life to become convenient. And then what happened is this. We found ourselves in situations we had no desire to be in and said, I know that God is the giver of life. I know He is the blesser of all things, but I really need what I need right now. I don't care what He wants later, and so I'm just going to take care of this. That is what a compromise does in real life. In that story in 2 Kings, it was the other woman who had lost the child in the night who said, go ahead, cut it in half. Give me one half and give her the other. And he knew there's no way that was the mom of the child. But there's one last thought. See, it begins with a change. It gets all the way to convenience and compromise. And it ends with this word. This is the final way. This is the end of the straw of how the devil distracts us. He gets us to concede or concession. Let me break that down for a moment. He convinces us that the world we're in, the mess we're in, the junk that's happened in our life, that it's never going to get any better and we might as well just sit and hang out in it and just deal with it. This is all there's ever going to be. In a word, he wants you to quit and give up and not fight. Just say, you know what? I ended up at the roaring lion. The little ones are going to come eat me. I guess I'll just get eaten. See, that's what concession is. We literally say, I just give up. Let me illustrate this for you in the Myers family. Now, I understand that there are three boys in our home. Those of you who are visitors with us, youngest age 8, oldest age 12. And as their dad, and some of you may struggle with this, and that's okay, we can talk. But I believe that there's something very important that my boys need to observe and watch and have exposure to at this age of life. What they need is a good dose of Rocky Balboa. Y'all remember the Rocky movies? My boys, I mean, they've been introduced to Rocky. They've been introduced to Apollo Creed, Mr. T, Thunderlips, Draco. They've been all the characters. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, Pastor, why on earth would you want your sons exposed to movies about boxing and the gore and the violence and the physicality of that? Sure, that's a lot of the different elements of it. But one of the reasons that I want them to be exposed to that storyline, that's a secular storyline, is this. The character of Rocky Balboa is a resilient kid from Philadelphia. He's a kid that is given a chance that he should not have gotten. He's tough as nails and not necessarily the brightest of the bulbs. But the strategy that he implores in the movies is this. He gets in the ring and he allows his opponent to think that they're going to knock him out. I mean, he just takes the beating of a lifetime. I mean, he's bloodied up. In fact, in one of the movies, there's a famous scene where he turns to his trainer and says, Mickey, cut me. Meaning cut above the eye so he can actually see. He's bloodied up. He's bruised. He can barely get around the ring. And he basically outlasts his opponent until the end. And he girds up that last bit of strength and knocks him out. You say, why is that so critical? Because in almost every one of the fights in those movies, the trainer, the brother-in-law, and those who are helping Rocky make this statement. Let us throw in the towel. You're too beaten up, Rocky. Let us throw in the towel. You know what Rocky always says to him? You throw in that towel and I'll kill you. Let me tell you something, folks. The devil wants you to throw in the towel on some of your marriages. He wants you to throw in the towel on some of your kids. He wants you to throw in the towel on your community. He wants you to throw in the towel on this country. He wants you to throw in the towel on your finances. All he wants you to do is quit. And when you quit, you know what he does? He's going to eat you alive. He's not going to let you go. He's going to devour you. You know, that process that starts with such a simple thing as change ends up in a complete wanting to give up. You know, before our time of invitation, back in the prophet Daniel chapter 7, there's a passage about this character known as the Antichrist, who's basically the fleshly appearance of the devil, the one we're studying. It says there in chapter 7, verse 25 of the book of Daniel, that his desire, the Antichrist, the devil's desire, is to wear out the saints. He wants to wear you out. He wants you to give up, he wants you to give out, and he wants you to give in. And that's the last part of the strategy of distraction. If he can get you to change, if he can get you to concede. If he can get you to change, he can get you to concede. If he can get you to change what God has always done, then eventually he knows you can give up on what God is doing in your life. You know, the Bible speaks about a group called the remnant. You know what the remnant is? The remnant is the group who did not quit and who did not give up. And the devil has distracted many of you for too long with too much. And some of you today, I believe there's some of you today saying, Pastor, I'm a day away from giving up. I'm a week away from giving up. I'm tired of the fight. I'm tired of the battle. I'm tired of it. But tell you what, you know what he wants you to do? He just wants you to quit. Because you think by quitting, it'll get easier. Let me tell you what happens when you quit. You get eaten alive. Because that's exactly what he has been planning all along.